We are grateful, our Lord, that you are our shepherd. We become so keenly aware of how sheep-like we are, how much in need of direction we are, how very much we need your goodness, your care, your guidance, most of all, your love. We look forward, Lord, to the day when not only will you direct our lives as you direct them now, but when we shall be forever with you in that home which you are preparing for us. For then we shall be not only your sheep, but we shall live for eternity in your fold. We anticipate with excitement the prospect of that day. In Jesus' name, amen. During our last several weeks of studies from the book of Genesis, we've attempted to answer some of the attacks against the Bible, against the accuracy and the validity and the historicity of the Word of God, particularly, of course, relating to the book of Genesis. Unfortunately, and I do indeed think that it is unfortunate, virtually every line, virtually every word of the opening chapters of Genesis have become a battleground between those who defend the Word of God as the infallible and inspired written word of Almighty God, and those who would seek to undercut it, to undermine it, to discredit it. Perhaps one of the sharpest battle lines, one of the points of demarcation for battle between those faithful to the Word of God and those critical of the Word of God, comes between the third and the fourth verses of Genesis chapter 2. This is a dividing line, and critics of the Bible have argued that Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3 is an account of creation written initially by one author, while Genesis 2:4 and following is a different, distinctive, and contradictory account of creation written by another author at another place in another time. These critics would then say that some third person, some third party, later on, much later in time, brought together these various accounts and put them together in the book of Genesis, which we have within our Bible. Critics also argue that one of the evidences of the fact that different people wrote the book of Genesis is the fact that different names are used for God. For example, in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, the name for God that is consistently used is Elohim, which is a Hebrew word, a very general word for God, a word, in fact, that could be used to refer to false gods. Whereas starting in Genesis 2:4, another name, a new name is introduced for God, and that name is Yahweh, or as we would more commonly think of it, Jehovah. And let me just insert here a brief Hebrew lesson. The Hebrew language is an interesting one, I think a very difficult one, and it's a language that doesn't have vowels as we think of them. The Hebrew text that is used nowadays has what's called vowel points, but at least when the documents of the Old Testament were written, Hebrew didn't have any indication of vowels whatsoever. Also, the Old Testament was written in what would appear to us to be all capital letters, and with no spaces between words or sentences or paragraphs or anything else. Now, you try that for yourself sometime. Think of your name written out with your first name, your middle name, and your last name, except take out all the vowels, A, E, I, O, and U, and then also cram it all together into one long word, and you try to pronounce your own name, much less somebody else's. Well, that's why there's some question or difficulty concerning the exact pronunciation of that name of God that has been variously pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah. It's because we are, in a sense, guessing how the words were pronounced, because ancient Hebrew has been a dead language, only recently revived in modern times in the nation of Israel. The liberal critical view of the Bible, of the book of Genesis, is called by the somewhat scholarly name of the documentary hypothesis. The idea here is that there are a number of documents written by a number of people, not inspired by God, that were put together to become the book of Genesis. Maybe this doesn't seem too important to you. Maybe that, again, seems like the type of thing that academicians should be studying in universities and other graduate schools. But in point of fact, a number of people, just in the last several weeks, have told me numerous accounts of conversations which they have had either in their homes or at work or in a restaurant or wherever, oftentimes with people who are not Christians, who are raising these very issues, questioning the accuracy, the credibility of the Bible as the Word of God. So I think it important that we at least attempt to give some initial response to this type of criticism so that we have some answers when we hear these kinds of attacks against the Bible. Initially, let's say that we recognize that the Bible is a piece of literature, while divine in inspiration, also human in origin. Therefore, it has to be compared to other pieces of literature. Now, I don't find it too difficult to see that different authors use different ways of expressing themselves at different points in time. In fact, personally, I don't find any difficulty in the fact that God is called by one name in Genesis 1 and by another name in Genesis 2. We all do this. As a husband, I have different names for my wife for different occasions, and I'm not going to tell you what any of them are, except to say that I might refer to her by one name here in the pulpit, but I would use totally different names and adjectives if writing a Valentine card, for example. Again, it's none of your business what I write in Valentine cards, but I'm still referring to the same person, even though I might have a dozen or more names by which I would address her. We all do this. We do it with our children. We do it with our friends. It depends on the circumstances, depends on the person, depends on the situation. We find in religious literature the same thing is done even outside the Bible. For example, one of the languages of the Middle East in ancient times, a language called Ugandhi, it's a language in which many comparisons can be made to Hebrew, wherein we find that even in that religious writing, pagan writing, different names are used for references to their single god, or different names are used for different gods, a common practice. So we ought not think it strange that Moses, in the penning of the opening chapters of Genesis, for the general statement of creation in Genesis 1, uses the name for God Elohim, whereas he uses the more refined and specific covenant name of God, Yahweh, in Genesis chapter 2. Another thing. There is criticism saying that Genesis 1 is one account of creation, Genesis 2 a contradictory account of creation. But again, simply, there are lots of comparisons. Genesis chapter 1 can be seen as an overview, a summary, whereas Genesis chapter 2 is a narrowing in subject matter. Lots of literature does that, Hebrew literature in particular, will often begin with a general statement and then become more specific. You or I might write a letter describing a vacation. Write to someone and say, well, we took our vacation this year and we went by car and we drove from Minneapolis across the northern tier of states and we went to Oregon and then drove south down the coast and then through the southwest and back up to Minneapolis. And then in the subsequent pages, focus in on certain specific places we went that we want to bring special attention to and give much more detail. So it's not uncommon to begin with the general and then narrow in on the specific. We do the same thing in photography. If you have a zoom lens on your camera, you recognize that you can take different types of shots of the same subject. I remember, well, I guess it was about a year or so ago, that we had a birthday party for our daughter. It was her sixth birthday. And she chose to go to McDonald's and had a number of her friends come along. And it was a great thing. The lady from McDonald's took care of everything. And I sort of watched and ate a hamburger and took movies. And with the zoom lens on the movie camera, first of all, I took a picture of, you know, the whole bunch of the children crawling all over Ronald McDonald and all over the place. And then the next section of film, I changed the lens and focused in from a wide angle perspective to a telephoto perspective, focusing in not on all the other kids who just happened to be, for me, the extra baggage, but on my own daughter, whose birthday it was, and about whom I was concerned. So, in a sense, that's what Moses did. Genesis chapter 1, he uses a wide-angle lens. Genesis chapter 2, he switches, and he uses a telephoto lens. He goes from the broad perspective of the 6 days of creation and then the beginning of chapter 2, the seventh day of rest. And then he switches and uses the telephoto lens and focuses in particularly on that sixth day and on the creation of mankind. A common practice. So we ought not think it strange that there are different accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, but by no means contradictory accounts. Even beyond these somewhat defending statements, we can see that within the book of Genesis there is a cohesiveness that shows that it comes from a single author inspired by God. For example, maybe you're already there, but if you look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, you see that at the beginning of this verse, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Actually, Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3 is the introduction to the book. And then there's the statement in the beginning of verse 4, "These are the generations of." Throughout the book of Genesis, there is a repetition, 10 times in fact, of the statement, "These are the generations of," indicating a cohesiveness of authorship throughout the entire book. And if you really want to get picky in your analysis and see some cohesiveness, you'll see that chapters 1 through 4 represent a major segment, and they're subdivided between 1:1 and 2:3 and 2:4 in the end of the fourth chapter. In the first part, or in that whole span of four chapters, the name of God is mentioned 70 times. The first half, 1:1 through 2:3, the name of God is mentioned 35 times. In the second half, 2:3 through the end of chapter 4, another 35 times. All of this to say that in the writing of this book, there is a cohesiveness, there is a unity, there is the obvious mind of a man who is a single author putting it together in a solid fashion. He was intelligent, he was clever, he knew where he was going, he planned ahead, he was analytical in his approach. And I think the arguments are extremely strong concerning the validity of the single authorship and the lack of contradiction within these early chapters of the book of Genesis. The effects of this type of criticism, this documentary hypothesis, are far-reaching. They sort of grew in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries in seminaries in Europe and eventually in the United States, but they permeate the liberal theological position even in 1977, so that many liberal schools and liberal theologians will have as their basic assumption concerning a lot of the Bible, but Genesis in particular, this type of approach. It's exciting to me, and I don't pretend to be the type of scholar that could really handle all these things personally, but it's exciting to me to see that there are men and women who are outstanding in scholarship with superb academic credentials, who study this type of subject and find that the Bible is consistent and credible under the most strict rules of scholarship. Men and women who are deeply committed to Jesus Christ and the inspired Word of God find that the arguments of those who have attacked the Bible can be countered. And so I'm encouraged by that. But, of course, our primary purpose here this morning is not to defend the historicity of the Bible. It's an important thing. It's a necessary thing. But we are primarily concerned about how the Bible's teaching touches us and relates to us where we're experiencing ordinary life. And so the message to us from this next section that we study, from 2:4 to 17, is simply the message that God carefully planned every detail for human life. And in a moment we'll look at three features of God's plan. But first, why don't you follow along as I read this section, starting in Genesis 2:4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pison. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth is the river of Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Well, I mentioned three features of God's plan for man that appear in this section of verses 4 to 17. The first of these is creation. Creation that provided dignity for dust. Some extra details here are given of Adam's creation. It goes beyond the simple statement that appeared in chapter 1, but it doesn't go far enough to actually give the picture of God's MO, God's modus operandi in creating mankind. He gives us a little bit more detail. And with that detail, he gives us some graphic reminders that come from the centuries distant all the way down to where we are today. The first of those reminders is that we're made from dust. Actually, the Hebrew expression here would more literally be a lump of earth that God used to initially create a lifeless man. As I see what apparently happened, God took the dust of the earth and supernaturally transformed it until he had a man that looked like we think of men. Except in our way of thinking, our frame of reference, that body, that man, was dead. It didn't have life yet until God stooped down and breathed life into man from dust. That's a reminder for us because we live in a time with emphasis on the lofty accomplishments of mankind. I mean, they are impressive. When you recognize what has been accomplished in the lifetime of most of us, it's simply overwhelming. The advances that have been made in medicine, the understanding of the genetic makeup of human life, the accomplishments of high-speed travel, travel of at least vehicles to other planets, man to the moon, it's overwhelming. You can't help but be impressed by what mankind has accomplished. But then we have to remember that we're made from dust, that we had humble origins. And then as the scripture later teaches us, that not only are our physical origins in the dust, but our physical destiny is also in the dust. For the Bible teaches us that from dust we came and to dust we shall return. We need to be reminded of that when we become over-impressed with man. In fact, even as Christians sometimes, we become guilty of forgetting our humble origins, blurring the infinite distinction between the Creator God and the creature man. So the next time that any of us are tempted to think that we are super important, that we've got it together, that we can handle it totally ourselves, we need to be humbled by the reminder of our humble origins in dust. But let's not stop our thinking there, because we are also made with dignity. The distinction between man and the rest of animals is not that God breathed life into his human creation. The distinction is that the animals were not created in the image of God and man was created in the image of God. The distinction isn't that we have a system of breathing that is different from the system of breathing of the rest of the animal kingdom. God could have snapped his divine fingers and the body of Adam could have come to life. It wasn't necessary, physically necessary, for God to breathe into Adam. But he did. He did because he chose to attribute a dignity to human life which was to be distinct, unique from all the rest of creation. The breath of God gave man that special, distinctive dignity. So that while we may be made from dust, God has given us an importance that we must never forget. Now, the implications, the ramifications of that are very, very far-reaching. It means that particularly, as Christians who take this book seriously, we must treat life with the same dignity, human life, with the same dignity which the Bible treats it. We must treat human life with the recognition that all human life dates back to the breath of God. That means that as Christians, I think, we have a distinctively different approach than most of the rest of the world concerning the issue of abortion. We have a concern for the dignity of life, which others simply don't have. We need to render special dignity, even to that which is unlovely. In the society in which we live, not just our society, all human societies, there is a tendency to downgrade that which is less than the best. And so many times the very ugly in society, the very poor, the very ignorant, the very sick, they become unimportant. They are treated with less than dignity, less than respect. As Christians, we dare not do that. We dare not fall into that trap. We need to recognize that all human life carries the dignity of the breath of God within it. We think, maybe not as much as Americans, but in other parts of the world, and increasingly within our own hemisphere, that life is cheap. When there are teeming millions of people, what difference does it make when a few thousand or a few million die? What difference does it make when famine sweeps a continent? What difference does it make when an earthquake gobbles up a city until it disappears? Makes a lot of difference because of the dignity of human life, which comes from the breath of God. We must never fail, as Christians who take this book seriously and are committed to the God of this book, we must never fail to treat others with the dignity which God gives them. That means that when people are different from us, when they're older or younger, when they're poorer, when they're sicker, when they have different beliefs, when they have different color skin, when they have different social standards, we must treat them with the dignity that God has breathed into them. Indeed, the demands are far-reaching. A second feature of God's careful plan for human life, both preceded and followed the creation of man discussed here in verse 7. And that was the provision of absolutely everything for Eden. This place that was to be the habitat of God's magnificent new masterpiece, man. Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, as I've already mentioned, is a preface or an introduction to the whole book of Genesis. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, the beginning of it, is the beginning of this specific story concerning this specific creation. These verses all are leading up to chapter 3. Because there is unraveled the drama of the advent of sin into human experience. And then Genesis chapter 3 becomes, even though early in the Bible, the crucial, critical point, sort of a beginning experience and tale, which then all the rest of the Bible seeks to explain and undo. Because in Genesis chapter 3 is the fall into sin. When we look at this, there are some things that we need to put together, that we need to look at, that we need to understand about the way God dealt with mankind in this pre-sin time. First of all, God's plan included man long before the actual creation of man. Do you notice back in verses 4, 5, 6 in there that all of these things were leading up to the situation into which he would put his human creation? That means that God was planning to provide for man and did provide for man long before there was a man. God provided for every good and necessary thing, even down to the watering of the ground, so that Adam wouldn't have to worry about it. Not only that, but God selected a very special place to put Adam. Hope you noticed that when we read before. Adam was not created in the Garden of Eden. He was created elsewhere. And he was transported, he was moved to the Garden of Eden, which God had prepared for him. Lots of people will argue, you know, about where Adam was created. Who knows? Maybe it was Minneapolis. Wherever it was, we don't know, and it's simply a matter of speculation. Adam was then subsequently placed in this specially prepared garden. Speculation, it has abounded concerning the location of the Garden of Eden. Some people have tried to plot these four rivers on a map, but at best we might know where the location of two of the four would be. But later on, the flood so drastically changed geological and geographical aspects of the world that it's just really, I think, a waste of time to try to guess where the Garden of Eden was. It doesn't make any difference at this point. What's important is to recognize that here in this garden, actually the word garden, the Hebrew word means enclosure, a limited area. In this place, God provided everything that was necessary for Adam to live and to prosper. Everything. Did you notice that God even provided that which was pleasant for the sight and good for food? God didn't come up with a pill that Adam would take once a month or once a year and then have all of his nourishment taken care of. God provided things that were great to look at, that were good to taste, so that the Garden of Eden was a pleasant place. God is concerned not only about our basic needs. God is concerned about our enjoyment. He wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to see beautiful sights and hear lovely sounds and taste good taste. God intended that right from the beginning. And that's why he created the way he did, and he was particularly careful to make sure that his Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Genesis to include these aesthetic, these beautiful aspects of God's provision for God's creation. What's neat, what's exciting, what to me is touching, is that the God of Eden is our God too. Just as God provided for Adam, he provides for us. Just as God anticipated Adam's every need before that need even arose, God anticipates our every need even before the need arises. Just as God wanted Adam to have more than simple subsistence, God wants us to have more than simple subsistence. He wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to hear the beautiful sounds. He wants us to see the lovely sights. He wants us to experience the good tastes. God wants life for his creatures, and we're his creatures, to be the very, very best. It becomes then a sad commentary when sometimes as Christians we somehow fabricate the notion that we can do better without God, that we can solve our problems without him, that we can have a beautiful life without him, that we can have great experiences without him. How foolish for us to think that we can put it together like that. But really also how foolish for us to short-circuit God's plan, to ignore God's provisions, to deprive ourselves of God's beauties when they can all be had just for the taking. So that God provides us with the money, the health, the education, the family, the personal needs that we have. He just asks that we trust him. Admittedly, sometimes that's far more readily said than done. But the God of Adam, the God of Eden, is the God who is our God also and operates now as he did then. A third feature of God's careful plan for human life was included in the Garden of Eden, and you're going to think this is a strange gift from God. It's discussed in verses 15 to 17, and that was temptation, or a time for testing. Oh, this is so subject to misunderstanding, and I hope that we don't misunderstand it. We dare not get the impression that God was setting a trap for Adam. God wasn't in heaven sort of with a sinister giggle waiting until Adam was going to fall into that trap and then, ha, I gotcha. No, by no means. God had created Adam to be a highly intelligent and highly moral creature. There are those who would argue that we are a very slow people, severely retarded in all of our capabilities in comparison to the way Adam was before the fall. You've all read reports of how we, even the brightest person, the genius, only uses a small percentage of the capacity of the human brain. Is it not reasonable to assume that Adam, back before the fall, functioned with the full capacity of the way that God had created him? He was brilliant. He was knowledgeable. He was sophisticated. He was moral. That magnificent creature, God allowed to be subjected to a test. A test that we'll read about again further on, but it roots in verse 9 with those trees. Now the issue wasn't the chemistry of the trees. It wasn't that one was an orange, another was an apple, and another was a pear. That wasn't the issue at all. The issue wasn't chemistry. The issue was obedience. The question was whether or not this highly intelligent moral agent would exercise his decision in terms of obedience or disobedience. And so he was tested or tempted. Remember, temptation by itself isn't a sin. Jesus was tempted, and yet he never sinned. Now you come up with a hypothetical question. Okay, what if Adam and Eve, what if they hadn't sinned? What if they had passed the test? Well, I don't know. I don't really know what would happen. The Bible simply tells the realities of what did happen and they flunked the test. But suppose they had. I guess that it's safe to assume that they would have become sinlessly immortal. That had they passed that test, that they and perhaps even their descendants would have lived forever in sinless immortality in the bliss of the Garden of Eden. But the point is that they didn't. That they faced that testing and that temptation, and they became subject to sin. They entered into sin. That is an important lesson for us, because again, it's the same God that we're dealing with. And that same God allows tempting and testing to come into our lives. Some people have misconceptions concerning that procedure. Sometimes we think that God is tricking us into difficulty, that God is putting us through some terrible experience, but he's not. He hasn't set a trap for us, but he does allow for those tremendous qualities and resources which he gives to his people to be tested. Sometimes we think, and I know we all do it, we think, you know, my problems are different. If only I had my boss's job and income, you know, it would soften a lot of the blows of life if I could make a few grand more. Or we say, you know, if I didn't have the physical problem in my body, then I wouldn't be able to, you know, I would be able to withstand some of these spiritual things that go along with that ill health. Or else people will say, you know, when, and the list goes on and on and on. Sometimes we assume that if we read the Bible and pray and go to church enough, then we'll become exempt from the testing. Haven't you thought that? Haven't you sometimes thought, if I could get spiritual enough, I could get to a certain stage of development where no longer these tests would have to be faced. Ain't so. It isn't the way it is. Even in the Garden of Eden, even in the perfect paradise, there were tests. So maybe tough, but the reality is that those tests are never over. They are a continuing experience of life. For some people, they're different than others. For some, the test is doctrine. For somebody else, it's depression. For somebody else, it's finances. For somebody else, it's a physical need. The list, of course, is as different for every person as the faces of different people appear. But the point is that the issue is not the test, but how we respond to the test, what we do. And again, the issue is seldom chemistry. Not the chemistry of what we eat or drink. The issue is obedience and how we respond to God's command. When we put it all together, sum it all up, we see that what God did for Adam, he does for every Christian. He created Adam and gave him life, breathed life into him. And so every Christian has had the breath of God breathed into him in the person of the Holy Spirit. That means that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the breath of God in the form of the Holy Spirit living within you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, then frankly, you're not a Christian. It's the Bible's clear teaching. Not that you ought not become one, you ought. In fact, you can do that right now. You can do it right here simply by acknowledging Jesus Christ as Savior. If you need help doing that, you come here to the front after the service and one of our pastors will help you in that step of faith. And then you, like every other Christian, will become a new creature. That's what it's all about. Not only does God create new life for the Christian, as he created and breathed life into Adam, but just as God provided for Adam, God provides for every Christian. That means whatever difficulty we will face, whatever need is before us, that God will provide it. He has anticipated it before it has arisen. That means whatever you may be up against, May 22, 1977, God knew it before it happened. And God has provided for it before that need arose. God also allows us to be tested as he allowed Adam to be tested. Tests not to trap us into sin, but tests to give opportunity for faithfulness and for obedience. Let's never forget that that we are just as special to God as Adam was, and Adam was very special to God. As Adam was special to God, you're special to God. Don't do what Adam did. Don't disappoint your Lord, but rather obey him, trust him, love him, be God's man, be God's woman. Stand and pray with me, will you? Thank you, Lord, for all of the goodness that you bestow upon us. Thank you for creating new life in us and breathing your Holy Spirit into us. Thank you for providing for our every need, not just the basic needs, but even going on to provide for our needs for happiness and enjoyment and the pleasures of life. And then, Lord, it's tough to say it, but thank you also for the tests. The tests through which we sometimes struggle and where we often fail. But thank you that we can trust you for the victory with the knowledge and the assurance that you provide whatever is needed to pass the tests with flying colors. Oh, Lord, as Adam experienced your love, may we experience it also. May we walk from this place into a new week to live as new Adams in the new creation of life in Jesus Christ. Amen.